if you ask someone what it means to be a Christian, if you say, what is Christianity all about? Sooner or later, you're going to hear about morality. In fact, that's probably the most common response you get from people. You ask someone, are you a Christian? Well, how do you know you're a Christian? I'm trying to be a good person. Okay? Someone might even use the word holiness. Christians are supposed to be holy. And you ask them, what do you mean by holiness? Or what comes to your mind when you think of holiness? And if you were to think of the word holiness and the things that come to your mind, maybe you're thinking, well, law, doing good. Maybe you think a bit more negatively as being kind of strict, being legalistic, being kind of prudish, being puritanical. That's, you know, in some circles, being puritanical is a good thing. In other circles, it's a bad thing. Someone who's really concerned about the law and obeying it down to the finest details. And we turn to Scripture, we recognize that God saves people. We read in Ephesians 1, God has predestined people before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. To be a Christian is to be holy and blameless. This is what it means to be a Christian, but we sometimes get difficult views or different views of what it means to be holy and then how exactly that is achieved. If Christians are supposed to be holy, God says be perfect as I'm perfect, then what does that look like exactly? And so often we're thinking rules and law and depriving yourself from certain things, and we've missed the whole point of holiness. Now, before we dig into 2 Corinthians 3:18, I want to take you back for a moment, because understand the context of some of what we just read, we need to understand the imagery that is being used here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So I want you to think all the way back to the time of Moses and the exodus of the Israelites from the land of Egypt. So you have this people who are in bondage in Egypt, and under God's mighty hand, Moses is used as a spokesman, as a mouthpiece to lead his people out. So these plagues happen in the land of Egypt. Finally, Pharaoh relents from keeping the people there and he lets them go. They head out to the wilderness. They're hemmed in at the Red Sea, and then another mighty showing of God's power is seen as the Red Sea is split in two. The people walk through on dry land before the Red Sea comes crashing again back on the chasing Egyptian army. And then God sustains them in the wilderness and he brings them to Mount Sinai where he gives them the law. And so already has Moses witnessed God's mighty power in Egypt. Already has he spoken to God through the burning bush. Already has he received these signs and wonders by which he could show the people that he is truly acting on behalf of God. And then they come to the mountain, and the mountain they hear rumbles of lightning and thunder, and the mountain is quaking as God is speaking to them. And Moses climbs the mountain and God writes the law on tablets of stone with his own finger. This amazing displays of God's power and working among his people as he gives them the law, what we now call the old covenant, this agreement that God made with his people. And the people were supposed to be holy. And so the law said, you be holy as I'm holy. And if you do not obey this law, which is a reflection of God's own character, not just some made up arbitrary laws, a reflection of God's own character, if you don't stay faithful to these laws, then know that I will discipline you. Know that even if you don't listen to my discipline and instruction and correction, that I will remove you from the land that I'm bringing you to. You'll be a curse among the nations. And so Moses receives this law. He sees all of these wonders. And what's so interesting is when Moses is up on the mountain and is receiving the law from God, Moses asks God for something. And in Exodus 34, what Moses asks God for is so, we might think, unusual, so amazing. But Moses says this to God. He says, Lord, show me your glory. That's what Moses wants to see. He's already seen the Exodus. He's already seen the plagues. He's seen the parting of the Red Sea, the sustaining in the Sinai desert, and now receiving the law of God. He says, God, show me your glory. I want to see more of you. All of God's saving work that he has witnessed, Moses says, I want to see your glory. I want to see you. I want to know you. I want to behold you. Now you think, well, maybe most things, well, maybe if you can elaborate on some of these laws a little bit more. No, but Moses says, I want to see you. Show me your glory. And as Moses returned to his people, unknown to himself, but the people immediately recognized it, Moses' face shone. There was light radiating from his face because he was in the presence of God. He had seen the glory of God. Even just a glimpse of God's back was enough to make Moses glow before the people. And they were afraid to even go near him. But Moses went before them and he gave them the law of God. He told them what God had said to him. And then he covered his face after he spoke to them. And this scene, recounted for us back in Exodus 34, is what the scriptures are referring to here in 2 Corinthians 3. And so it's helpful for us to know that Moses, in beholding and in witnessing the salvation of God's people, what he desired was to see God's glory. And in a glimpse of God's glory, he himself reflected that glory through the glow that was coming from his face. And this is so instructive for us, because as the old covenant was given, and as this was happening, Paul, under inspiration of the Spirit, is going to use those events to draw parallels and similarities to what is happening in the new covenant and what is happening in the hearts of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's going to argue is that those who have witnessed the salvation of God, who have believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who have been delivered from their sins, their desire is going to be, God, show me your glory. I want to behold you. And like Moses reflected light to the other people around him, so too will Christians reflect the glory of God in their lives because of what they have encountered, this great saving, glorious God. And so with that, let's look now to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look with me at the first three verses again. We're going to cover the first 17 rather quickly so we can get to the point of verse 18. But it's so helpful for us to understand the context if we're to understand verse 18 correctly. So look with me in the first three verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul writes, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Paul is writing here is that sometimes he would encounter people who would question, well, Paul, who are you to speak on behalf of God? How do we know that you are God's minister? How do we know you're minister of this new covenant? You know, Moses, his face glowed. He came down from mountain. He was holding, you know, tablets of stone written by the hand of God. But what about you? And Paul says, you are our letter of recommendation. God has not written on tablets of stone, but rather he's written upon your hearts. You bear witness of the truthfulness of what we speak, which really is going to culminate in verse 18 and what he's talking about. What do you mean that these Corinthian believers are somehow going to testify to the authenticity of Paul's message? Well, we're going to get there, but before he gets there, let's continue going, because he's going to talk about the differences between some of the old covenant ways and the new covenant ways. So look at me now. I'm going to read verses 4 through 11. He says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Now, as he talks about them being this letter of recommendation because God himself has written upon their hearts, he's saying this is different than what has happened in the old covenant, where God wrote on tablets of stone. And in fact, he calls that old covenant here a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation, something that was glorious but now has come to have no glory at all because of the glory of the new covenant. And what is he getting at here? Well, the old covenant, he said, had glory. You know, for Moses to receive the law of God, that was a glorious thing. The law is a self-revelation of God. It's a reflection of God's character and his attributes. And it's a call for his people to be like him, to be holy and pure and faithful as he is. But the law was really a ministry of death and of condemnation. And the reason for that is the law, while it prescribed what is righteous, it was powerless to accomplish in us that which it demands. The law is the standard of who God is, this righteous and holy God. And the law says, be perfect, for I am perfect. But the law was unable to achieve in us any kind of perfection. The law is unable to change our hearts, but rather it condemns us. It reminds us that we're sinners and we're in need of God's mercy and his grace. And so Paul says this Old Testament law has come to have no glory at all because of the surpassing glory of the new covenant. Because in the new covenant, God promised, I'm going to write my law not on tablets of stone, but on hearts. And he says this in Jeremiah 31. When this new covenant is announced in Jeremiah 31, and he goes, it's not like the old covenant. But he goes, but all in the new covenant will know me, because I'm going to put my law in their hearts and write it on their minds. And in Ezekiel 36, he says the same thing. He goes, I'm going to put my spirit within them and I'm going to cause them to obey my statutes. This is the difference of the new covenant. It's so much more glorious because not only does the new covenant bring with it forgiveness of sins in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it brings the ministry of the Spirit that gives life, where God writes his law upon our hearts. And that's why Paul is saying, you yourselves are a testament to what we're speaking is truth, because God has written his law upon your hearts. The Spirit has granted you life. And this is not a temporary thing like the old covenant. This is permanent. This is an everlasting covenant. Now, why is this so important? Why is he talking about these differences in the old and new covenant? He's going to get to it. So let's look again at 2 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 15. He says this, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. This passage is interesting here. He's saying because the new covenant is so much greater than the old covenant. In fact, in light of the new covenant, the old covenant has no glory at all. Because of this, he says, we're very bold. We're not like Moses, who put a veil over his face, but we're very bold. Now, what's so interesting here is when we read Exodus 34, we might think, well, Moses put a veil over his face because the people were afraid. And so because he was radiating the glory of God, he put a veil over his face so that people wouldn't be so afraid of him. to come close to him. But when you read Exodus 34 again, you recognize when he talked to the people, that veil came off. So he'd see the brilliance of his face. When he went in the tent of meeting and spoke with God, he would remove that veil. He would come out and veilless, he would tell the people what God had said, and then he would put the veil over his face. And what's interesting about this is that what the scriptures tells us in 2 Corinthians 3, it says it wasn't for the fear of the people, but it was a lack of boldness. And it says here, even in verse 13, it says, not like Moses who would put a veil over his face so that, here's the purpose, so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. In other words, Moses' face didn't glow and radiate forever all of his life. When he's in the presence of God, he would reflect the glory of God. But that glow would diminish. It would fade. And what Paul's saying here is that Moses put the veil over his face so the people would not see the diminishing glory that was being spread from his face. And what he's likening that to is that there are people even today, in Paul's day and even now, who when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil is there. They can't see behind that veil that glory has faded away. It's gone. It has come to have no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. They don't see the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they still cling to that old covenant, even though Christ and the new covenant have come. And so their minds are hardened, he says in verse 14. That veil remains unlifted because through Christ, only through Christ, is it taken away. Which brings us to verse 16 to 18, which is the contrast in reality. When you lift up Moses' veil, you recognize that glory is fading. It was being brought to an end. But the new covenant is not like that. Verse 16 through 18, it says this, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is a spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now in these verses, we learn much about the Lord being the Spirit, and this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And this is just to clarify, because there's been three times already in this chapter where he's talked about this ministry of death versus the ministry of the Spirit. And it's the Spirit who grants life, and it's a Spirit who is written upon your hearts. And this is not some new Spirit. This is the Spirit of the Lord. This is the Spirit of the living God. This is the same God who spoke to Moses. Paul is not preaching another gospel. This is the same God working in your hearts. There's no confusion here. And what he says in verse 18 is that we all, with unveiled face, not a veil like Moses, not a veil like a hardness of heart, but with unveiled face, we behold the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. In other words, this new covenant glory is different than the old covenant. It's written upon your hearts. It is not written upon tablets of stone. And it's written upon your hearts, and it will manifest itself. Not like in Moses' case, who was put the veil over to not see that this outcome was coming to an end. But rather, we're bold, as Paul said. Because the glory that reflecting from believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is not a diminishing, but rather it's increasing. It's going from glory to glory to ever-increasing glory as they behold God. And as we've gone through this chapter, we at least have, in small part, understood the context. There are many other questions, I'm sure, as we've gone through this, but that will have to be answered another time. But I want to look closely now at verse 18. Now that we understand why Paul is writing this verse, he's writing to them because they themselves bear witness of his gospel, that Jesus Christ has indeed come in the flesh, that he's died and he's risen again for sinners, and that there is forgiveness of sins, and that God is writing his law upon human hearts and not tablets of stone. And this is all true. And they know it's true because they themselves bear witness to this fact. So look at verse 18. He says, "And we all with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord." Okay, he's in the new covenant here. This is not just Moses who's had an encounter with God, who's beheld his glory, who now shows it forth. This is not just Paul who had a road to Damascus experience and now is going to proclaim the glory of God that he's seen. Saying we all have seen God's glory and we all are being transformed and are showing forth the glory of God. All who have trusted Jesus, all who had this veil removed by turning to the Lord in repentance and faith. He continues in verse 18. He says, "And we all with unveiled face." Okay, there's no hardening of the mind. There's no confusion about the glory of the old covenant. But with unveiled face, we see clearly, eyes to see, ears to hear, the greatness of God in his self-revelation. And then we move to the main phrase of this verse. We all with unveiled face, it says, beholding the glory of the Lord. Beholding the glory of the Lord. Gazing at the glory of the Lord. Staring at the glory of the Lord. Okay, not a quick glance. Oh, there's the glory. Saw it. Beholding it. Staring at it. Meditating on it. Ruminating upon the glory of God. And what's interesting about this verb is it could be translated a number of different ways. And so some of your translations might reflect like beholding God as through a mirror. Some of them might say we were reflecting the glory of God. And those are all right understandings of this particular word, but why would the translators translate it beholding the glory of God? And they do so because this is also a meaning of the word, and they do it because of the context. He's talked about how when those people turn to the Lord, their veil is lifted. They see that the old covenant has come to have no glory, and they see the glory of the new covenant. They see the ministry of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ in this new covenant. And so they now see God and his glory clearly. So not here talking about reflecting the glory of the Lord. He's going to get to that later. But talking about beholding the glory of the Lord. That's what he refers to in verse 13. It says, "Not like Moses who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze or behold at the outcome of what was being brought to the end." So now that veil is removed, now we're gazing or now we're beholding the glory of the new covenant, the glory of God with unveiled face. Now the idea that we are reflecting the glory of God, just like Moses reflected God's glory in his face, is seen later in this verse. Because it says, "For we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord," and then it says, "are being transformed." This, we get the word metamorphosis from this Greek word, "are being transformed," changed into the same image. From glory to glory, or from one degree of glory to another, or from ever increasing glory. And this comes from the Lord who is a Spirit. Because we are with unveiled face, everyone who is in the new covenant, everyone who has turned to the Lord in repentance and faith, when we behold the glory of God, we are changed. From one degree of glory to another. Not that we're just made perfect right away and behold God's glory. But we are then reflections of God's greatness, of God's likeness. As we stare at him, as we gaze at him, we become more and more like the one whom we adore. The one whom we are beholding. And that's what this verse is talking about. This is the evidence of a true Christian. This is what the life of a true Christian looks like. They behold the greatness of their God and they're being transformed because of what they see in the greatness of God. This is what Paul is writing. This is our letter of recommendation. This is how we know we're preaching the true gospel, because look at you. You're beholding the glory of God and you're being transformed by who God is. This is holiness. This is sanctification. This is Christian progress. This is growth in the Christian life. We behold God and we're changed by who we see. This is what this verse means. Now, as we consider this verse, I want to devote the remainder of our time to thinking about how we fit in to this verse. The first question I'll ask you is this: could this chapter be written about you? Could Paul say, "You want to know that I'm a truthful apostle? Look at your own life. Look how you've received the gospel. Look at how you are beholding the glory of God. And look how you're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Does this describe you? Are you beholding God? Do you see the glory of God in the new covenant? Do you see the difference between old covenant and new covenant? Do you see the greatness of Christ? Has a law upon your hearts? Are you being changed and transformed? Are you different now than who you were 6 months ago or 6 years ago because you've got new glimpses of who God is? Are you growing in the Christian life? Are you living in freedom? Do you have hope? Are you bold to reflect the greatness of God, or are we ashamed by it? And by no means is he speaking of some kind of perfection. Because immediately when you think of these questions, you think, well, I don't measure up. But I want you to, if you don't know these letters already, you can read those letters written to the Corinthian church. They were a messed up bunch of people. Lots of sin in their midst. And so Paul is not right in saying, well, look how perfect you are. I know that you guys are beholding God, you're being transformed because you're perfect. Not saying that at all. But he sees that you're going from one degree of glory to another. We're all born with, all have different backgrounds in terms of our upbringing. We all have ingrained in us different habits or temperaments or personalities. And when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not like immediately when you come to Christ, the cookie cutter comes down and you all look exactly the same. And there's a factory of these perfect people that have everything right. It's not it at all. But when we come to the Lord, he begins to change us. We come to the Lord in the same manner. We all recognize that we're sinners in need of his forgiveness, in need of his mercy and grace. And then he begins that transforming work on us from one degree of glory to another as we behold him. Change by change by change. And so the question I'm asking you is, do you see that change in your life? Do you see growth and maturity in your life? Because you're beholding God and you're beginning to look more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ through his work, through the work of the Spirit who is at work in you. Now, some of you might still admit to yourself, I don't see much growth. I don't see much progress. I feel stuck. I've tried a number of things. Maybe there's a particular sin in my life and I don't know how to get rid of it. I've tried and I've given up hope that I can get past this. And so no, I don't see progress in my life. And so what needs to be done? Maybe you've set goals for yourself. Maybe it was a New Year's resolution. Maybe this year you decided to read through the Bible in a year. And now it's August, almost September. And you're like, oh, well, I guess next January I'll try it again. Right? Next year will be different. Well, maybe something else is the problem. Maybe I need to change this circumstance. Maybe I need to be more self-disciplined. And that'll be the issue. But what this passage is talking about is we're changed from one degree of glory to another. And maybe one reason why you're stagnant in the Christian life is because you're not beholding God. You don't know who he is. You're not gazing at him. You're not putting him before your face. You're not studying him. You're not meditating upon him. So what needs to be done if you're stagnant in the Christian life, if you feel stuck? Well, this verse says, we all with unveiled face, we behold the glory of the Lord. And it's through that beholding whereby we are being transformed into the same image, into the image of the Lord, into the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another. So that's the key. The key to the Christian life, the key to sanctification, the key to of holiness is to behold God. Behold his glory. Now, if that's the key, the question then becomes, well, how do I do that? How do I behold God? And I'm so thankful that as Paul writes the scripture, he's not done. We might think he's done because we're at the end of chapter 3. But those chapter divisions weren't there as he wrote down the letter. And so chapter 4 begins with the word therefore. And so I think it's so important for us to read the therefore, as he just told us that the key to the Christian life and the key to God's work of transformation in you, to mold you and to shape you into the image of Christ, is to behold his glory. He gets to the point of what that looks like. Let's look at chapter 4, the first 6 verses. Look at them with me. He said, therefore, in light of this key, in light of this transforming work by beholding the glory of God, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What Paul says here is so amazing. In light of these new covenant realities, that God, through his Spirit, is working in your hearts so that you're changed and transformed from one degree of glory to another. And this is all accomplished by having that veil lifted because you've turned to the Lord. And now you're beholding the Lord with unveiled face. You're being changed and transformed. And this is exactly what he says in chapters 4. This is what they're about. They go and they proclaim the gospel, the good news of what Jesus Christ has done. And it's through the proclamation of the gospel that people see the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And they're saved. And just like when God said, let there be light, and there was light, so God has shone into our hearts so that we see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So how do we behold the glory of God? It's a work of God in our hearts where we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, what's so interesting about this passage is the emphasis that is put on the preaching of the word, on the proclamation of the word, and the word itself. Look at me again in verse number 2. In verse number 2 in chapter 4, he says, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So to answer the question, how do we behold the glory of God? How do we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Paul says it's through the unadulterated, untampered word of God. It's not through cunning or deceit or through tricks and through games. We just openly state the truth of God as it appears in his word, and in that you see the glory of God. That's how we behold the glory of God, through his word. That's how we behold the glory of Christ, through his word, through the truth of his word, untampered, unadulterated. We behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ through the clear proclamation of his word. And if you're new to this church, or if you're new with other new to other churches in the Reform tradition, you now know from this verse why there's such an emphasis on the preaching of God's word. This is what Paul says. Through the preaching of God's word, through the exposing the people to God's word, this is how we're going to behold the glory of God, and this is how we're going to be changed. And so if we want to grow in holiness, if we want to be sanctified, we need more of God's word through which we see the glory of God and are transformed into the image of Christ. That's the key to holiness. The glory of God, and behold him as he appears in the truth of his word. And so the question again comes to you. Are you beholding the glory of God in his word? Are you exposing yourself to the word of God? If you think, I am not growing as I ought to be, is there truth untampered coming into your mind whereby you might see the glory of God in the face of Christ? What are you filling your mind with? What do you spend your weekends and your evenings doing? What do you read? What do you watch? The stuff that's coming into your mind, into your, through your eyes and through your ears, is it the word of God whereby you might behold the glory of God? There might be a reason why we're stuck and stagnant in the Christian life, because we're not beholding the glories of God through his word. Now, can you imagine Moses back on that mountain again? As he's thinking about his own holiness and sanctification and asks God, God, can you just give me a few more commandments? That's what I need. I really wish if you can just clarify some of those obscure commandments that you gave to us in Leviticus and Numbers. Could you just clarify that a bit for us? Because that's what I really need. Then I could be holy. It's not it at all. But rather, it was show me your glory. If you want to be holy, you don't need a whole litany of commandments. You need to behold God. He is the very definition of one who is holy. And it's by beholding him that we are then changed and transformed. So the Christian life is not principles for living. Don't mind the scripture for principles for living. Don't mind the scripture for do's and don'ts. You're missing it. It's not holiness. We mind the scripture so we can behold God, so we know him. And we turn to the pages of word and we say, God, show me your glory. Show me yourself. That's how we turn to the word of God and behold him. Now that's the how that it works. But I want to go even further and give you examples of what that looks like. See, the key to our holiness and sanctification is to behold the glory of God in the face of Christ as presented through his word, and we're changed and transformed by that. That's holiness. That's the Christian life. That's sanctification. Now, I want to give you an example of what that looks like. I want you first to imagine that you just had a terrible fight with someone close to you. It might be a spouse. It might be a child. It might be a parent. It might be a sibling. But someone that you dearly love, and you just had a terrible fight with them. Such that you're not in the same room any longer. You've had to part ways. And you're collecting your thoughts of what just went on. And then you hear that there's been an accident. And that person that you just fought with has been seriously injured. Or maybe they've received a serious illness. Something has afflicted them. And suddenly you have a moment of clarity. And you recognize just how wrong you were acting towards them. How contrary you were living according to your love for them. And you feel a sense of just guilt and shame mixed with repentance and compassion and concern and love for them. And you have this moment of clarity, seeing your sin for what it is. And changing course. And the next words out of your mouth to them are not going to be harsh words. Good words of kindness and tenderness and compassion. Imagine also a moment of clarity, perhaps as a parent, dealing with the rebellious or sinful child, and you have a moment of clarity and reminding yourself, and you're reminded of the great love you have for them. And rather than those harsh and condescending words, you embrace them and you weep over them because you're reminded of your love for them. Or imagine when you're sitting in traffic and you're ready, you've had enough. You're late from where you need to go, and it seems that no matter what lane you choose, it's the wrong lane. And you're furious with the people in front of you. And then you have a moment of clarity. And you look at all the cars that are in front of you and all the people that are in front of you. And you recognize that most of them, they don't know Christ. And you're in this sea of people who are blind and are headed to a Christless eternity. And suddenly you begin to weep and you have compassion. In that moment of clarity, your whole manner of being is changed and transformed because of what has entered your mind. It's very similar to when we behold God. We're struck with a moment of clarity, a moment of right thinking. It happens, for example, when we truly understand the gospel. We have a moment of clarity. We behold this God who is holy and infinite in all of his perfections, and we're brought down low because we're brought face to face with our own sinfulness and depravity. Oh, we might have been trusting in our good works. We might have thought we were a good person, but now we come face to face with our own wretchedness and depravity, and we wonder how this holy God will not crush us. And we're reminded of the mercy and the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, who forgives sinners, terrible and wretched sinners, and who grants them eternal life as a gift. And in this moment of clarity and beholding God and his mercy and his grace, we come before him in repentance and with rejoicing and thanksgiving. And we follow after him. We have a moment of clarity as we behold the greatness of God in the gospel. We might be thinking, as we consider God's greatness in the gospel, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, that my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. That erupts from our heart when we catch a glimpse of the glory of God in the gospel, in that moment of clarity. And we're changed. We're transformed. Another moment of clarity that we may experience as we consider the glory of God is when we consider and we realize that God is sovereign. That God is absolutely in control of everything, over every human heart, over every will, over every action, over every circumstance. God is in absolute and complete control. To some, when they are confronted with the glory of God and his sovereignty, it's like they're born again a second time. They're changed and they're transformed. Their worship and their adoration towards God goes to another level. The truth and that comes with the clarity of seeing God as sovereign has led to so many people to be transformed and to do great things for God. It's what was the impetus for evangelism that started the modern missionary movement. We think of missionaries all over the world today, but it wasn't always like that. And we had men like William Carey. We had men like Andrew Fuller and Adoniram Judson, men who were just amazed at the sovereignty of God over all things. And so they went to the far reaches of the world because they knew God is sovereign. And so by beholding the greatness of God, it led them to life-risking missions. And that work was carried out by other men like David Brainerd and George Whitfield and Hudson Taylor, all of them fueled by the glory of God in his sovereignty. Because this God deserves worship. This God can change human hearts. This God is going to use the proclamation of his world to transform people. And so I'm going to go out there with boldness. And so it fuels missions and evangelism. This moment of clarity when we behold the glory of God will lead to us forgiving one another. When someone is confronted with this great God and how he forgives us as wretched sinners, we then look at our relationships and says, well, this relationship that I've neglected for years and years, I need to go make that right. I need to make amends. I need to ask for forgiveness. Again, because we behold the glory of God. Or perhaps when we consider the glory of God, we look in the Old Testament and we see how he's so jealous for the heart of his own people. And how he calls them over and over again not to intermingle with other people because of their gods. Not because of their skin color, but because of their gods. And they're going to take you away from me. And when we're confronted with the train wreck that happens over and over again in the scriptures as people ignore God's heeding towards them. And they don't realize that God loves them and he's faithful and he wants them to be faithful. And so they're not beholding the greatness of God and the goodness of his law. And so they turn away and their hearts are turned from God. And we see disastrous consequences. And so when someone beholds the faithfulness of God, they look at their own relationships and say, well, I'm not being faithful to this great God who is supremely faithful. And we see people who end relationships because they're unequally yoked with unbelievers. Because they beholded God. They saw God for who he is. We see others that have a moment of clarity as they see God as tender and compassionate, as a truth teller. And so their own language changes from being deceptive and crude and for cutting and hurtful jokes. And now they are compassionate and kind and truthful in their speech. Again, because they beheld God. We see others who behold God and see him as pure, and they see him as all-knowing, and they're convicted about the filth and the things they're taking in through a screen or through a book. And so they turn from that because they've seen the holiness of God. And so they're changed. They're transformed. Now, for all of these moments of clarity, you could boil these all down into a list of rules. You could say, well, Christianity is about believing the gospel. It's about sharing the gospel through missions. It's about being tender and kind and compassionate. It's about, you know, not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. It's about being forgiven. Be truthful and kind. Don't watch TV or bad things on TV. And there's your list of rules and you'll be holy. But it completely misses the point. Those changes to our lifestyle don't come because we've subscribed to a list of rules. But rather they've come from moments of clarity in beholding God. That's how we're changed. That's how we're transformed. And that's true holiness. And so, like Moses, we need to ask God, even after seeing his great salvation in Christ, God, show me your glory. Show me yourself. Like this verse says, behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Open up his word. And then I would encourage you, as you receive these moments of clarity, as you behold God and you begin to get changed and transformed in your own life, write this down. Write down these moments of clarity in your life so you can refer to them and say, yeah, when I saw God in this way, this is what changed in my life. And share that with others too. Be an encouragement to one another. I learned this about God, and this is how it affected me. This is how it changed me. And so let's take this verse to heart, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Let's press on, let's encourage one another, and let's behold the glory of the Lord and see his spirit at work in us, transforming us from one degree of glory to another. Let's pray. Oh God, I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful that you give us clear indication of what is holiness, of what is the Christian life, and it centers around you. It's beholding you, it's knowing you, and it's through beholding you that we are changed into the image of Christ, step by step, from one degree of glory to another, from ever-increasing glory. And this is a permanent change that you're doing in our lives, which will be perfected and culminated at the coming of Christ and of our reunion with you in the new heaven and new earth. So God, we ask that you would show us your glory through your word. That we would see the greatness of Christ. That we would come to know more fully the glory of the new covenant. That we would worship you. That we'd be changed and transformed by you. Oh God, give us grace. Send your spirit to work in us powerfully. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.